Let's turn our Bibles to Luke 23. And this morning, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from an incredible angle, and that is the message, the sermon. The greatest sermon, I believe, that Jesus Christ ever preached is the resurrection sermon he preached while he hung on the cross of wood, the pulpit of Calvary. As Jesus preached a sermon from the cross, his seven, as it says in the bulletin, his seven last words. And I'm going to underline those for you in your Bible. In fact, if you want to mark them, a lot of people have never noticed that Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. He seven specific different instances broke the silence of the crucifixion and spoke. And if you put those seven words together, they, side by side, make the greatest offer that's ever been made in the universe. It's the offer of salvation that Jesus Christ made from the cross of Calvary. You know, last words are often long remembered. And for those we love, their last words are always a treasure to us. And often last words are a distillation of a person's entire life. Well, from the pulpit of Calvary, upon a cross of wood, Christ Jesus our Lord spoke seven times. And every time he spoke, it were as if an ocean of redemptive truth was distilled by Jesus Christ into one drop of the glorious gospel of salvation. Well, as you have turned to Christ's last words from the hill called Calvary, in Luke 23, he speaks from a cross of wood, and he speaks from the spot where mankind was murdering his Maker. From that moment, from the cross, from that ignominious monument to mankind's hatred, Jesus transformed it into the most powerful pulpit of the world as he declares his seven dying words of life. Before we read verses 33 and 34 in just a moment, I want you to remember with me how we got where we were at that moment at the cross so many years ago. Do you remember that long, dark pathway to the cross? It started in the night watches in Gethsemane as Jesus prayed for us. Then through the dark came the flash of lights as the torches pierced the groanings and the bloody sweat of Christ's prayers for us. Remember, he prayed for us. And then that cold and wicked kiss of the traitor, and then the hasty arrest, and then still in the darkness of night, those illegal and contrived trials that they led Christ through, the arraignment before the high priest, the long hours of waiting, the tension. Then Christ's appearances in the morning before the high priest and the council, and then Jesus was dragged to the palace of the Roman governor, where that very strange interview transpired between Jesus and Pilate as they were withdrawn from the rabble into a quiet apartment, and Pilate got to be face to face with God, and he turned his back, even though he knew Jesus was not guilty. Well, across the old city, Jesus was dragged again from the house of Pilate to the palace of Herod. And what's amazing is, at last, the first and the final meeting that Herod ever got to have with Jesus, that he wanted so badly to meet, occurred. And there, the corrupt Herod, the depraved Herod, the Herod who had so often sought to interview Jesus, who had never obtained that interview until the very last hour, Herod, who never heard the voice of Jesus, because in spite of his curiosity, Jesus never opened his mouth. He wouldn't even give him a word to listen to. Then became Christ's rough handling at the hatred of Herod's brutal soldiers. He journeyed back to Pilate, and we know the awful scenes when Pilate was striving to rescue him, but the priests and the people were clamoring for Christ's blood, so Pilate said, "Scourge him, take him to the cross." He was crucified. Then there were 6 hours. You know, we talked about this with our children. We, you know, at breakfast, you say it started, and then at supper, it was over. But those 6 hours, into which the eternities of sin's just punishment were compressed, all the sins of those for whom Christ died were compressed, all their eternal punishment, into those 6 hours. And Jesus there in silence endured the cross, never speaking a word, despising the shame. In silence, there was no word of complaint. There was no word of crying out in resistance. As Isaiah had said 600 years before, Jesus was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers stands silent. Jesus didn't open his mouth. If you remember, Jesus had been acquitted by the highest court of appeal in that part of the world. Yet he was subjected to the cruelest punishment. He was seized by the soldiers. He was stripped by them rudely. He was harshly, after being beaten, pushed onto a cross of wood. He was raised aloft to be seen by all as he was put on an instrument of horror and torture. But in the midst of that, finally, there's a stir. And the people that had watched so long, the people who had followed him so far, all of a sudden, he was going to speak. And the one who hadn't spoken to Herod, the one who never opened his mouth as he was scourged, the one who never cried out as they nailed him to the cross, he didn't scream at them as they dropped him into the hole and the cross thudded. They could see he was opening his mouth and he was going to speak. Now, what's amazing for the people back then, and historians thought they're so curious, that many of the words of the other 30,000 who were crucified in Roman Palestine are written down. Did you know that? They were so awful that they used to write them down because people got so angry and they were so hateful and vengeful when they were being crucified that they said some interesting things, and the historians used to stand there and write down the last words of these dying, executed criminals of the state. In fact, one historian, David Smith, said it was usual for those victims of that dreaded doom of the cross to be frenzied by pain. They would shriek. They would beg. They would spit. They would curse the spectators. But as Jesus' lips began to move on the cross that day, does he plead his innocence? No. Does he condemn them for their ignorance that they were killing the Creator? No. Does he hurl at them the promise of God's vengeance? No. Does he give them threats? Does he beg them for mercy? No. You know what he does? You know what his first word was? He prayed. In fact, let's look at his prayer in Luke 23. As we turn there, let's listen to Jesus speaking from the cross. As Luke 23 records his first word, and it's nothing new. Luke 23, I'm going to start in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the left hand, the other on the right. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers, they also mocked him, coming and offering sour wine, and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But right in the middle of that spectacle, I remind you of verse 34, Jesus looks up, and Jesus speaks his first word from the cross, looking up, praying to God, saying, "Father, forgive them." The first word of Christ from the cross is the word of forgiveness. Jesus preached a sermon in a word when he said, the word of forgiveness. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, this morning, your Son, our Savior, spoke seven times. He distilled the ocean of redemption into seven glorious words of salvation. And the first word of salvation is the word of forgiveness. And I pray that everyone gathered here this morning would understand, would comprehend, and would have experienced the word of forgiveness this morning. Oh Lord, thank you that we can celebrate you, Lord Jesus, the resurrection, the life, our hope, our eternal great reward on this, your day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to just underscore this in your mind. Jesus continued the habit of his lifetime. He prayed. His first word from the cross in Luke 23:34 was, "Father, forgive them." This was the word of forgiveness. Remember, he promised he would do that. Do you remember at the Lord's table? Do you remember when we gathered on Thursday night, on Maundy Thursday, and celebrated the Lord's Supper? I read the verse, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Before he ever went to the cross, he said, "My purpose in going to the cross is that I offer the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins." And so there on the cross, he said it. He looked up to his Father in heaven, and God the Son, speaking to God the Father, said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The word of forgiveness, "Father, forgive them," was Jesus showing his pity towards sinners. You know, his first word from the cross was prophesied. Did you know this is exactly what God said he would do? If you want to keep your finger here, look back at the prophetic record in Isaiah 53. I want to show you that Jesus, word for word, fulfilled every promise that was made about him. Isaiah, that's in the Old Testament, one of the big books, chapter 53, which is the great prophetic picture of the cross, verse 12. The last verse of the chapter, this is what it says. And this is every part of the chapter is about him, wounded, verse 5, bruised, verse 5, stripes, verse 5, the iniquity of all of us laid on him, verse 6, all of the different parts of the crucifixion. But look at verse 12 of Isaiah 53. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors." There were thieves on both sides of him. "He bore the sin of many." That's what he was doing on the cross. And look at this. What's the very last thing? The element, the last promise of the cross from the Old Testament. The end of verse 12. "And he made intercession for the transgressors." That's what he did on the cross. 600 years before he went to the cross, the Spirit of Christ inspired Isaiah to write the word of God, and he said that on the cross, Jesus would make intercession for the transgressors. Now, on your way back to Luke, stop in Matthew 5. You have to go right by it. Turn to Matthew 5, because I want to show you that not only was this word of forgiveness prophesied, this word of forgiveness was just what Jesus taught. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we should pray for our enemies. And so guess what he does? He practiced what he preached. We'd put it in our modern language. Look at Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5:44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies," Jesus is exhorting them. "Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you." And here's what he's doing on the cross. "Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Isn't it interesting that Jesus told them, he says, when you're reviled and when you're evil spoken of and when you're persecuted, bless, love, and pray for them. And he didn't just say that. From the cross, he lived it. And this was no small prayer. Look back at Luke 23 with me, verse 33 and verse 34. Because this prayer of forgiveness, this word of forgiveness, is very interesting. In fact, a man many years ago by the name of Rotterdam was so concerned that Christians didn't know Greek and Hebrew that he wrote an edition of the Bible that's so interesting. By an ingenious means of lines, he put the tenses of the verbs, and he would put brackets around words, and he underlined them this way, and it's actually it's a real thick Bible. It's called Rotterdam's Bible, his edition. And what he does is he shows the tenses. He shows the action going on in the Greek language. And what's amazing is that this tense, look what it says in verse 34. He said, "Father, forgive them." Now, to us in English, you know what that means? That Jesus was hanging there like this, and he opened his mouth and he said, "Father, forgive them." You know, like he got one breath out and that was it. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? But you know what's amazing? What Luke records under the inspiring power of the Holy Spirit, he records that he kept on repeatedly saying. He didn't say it once. He didn't say it twice. He said it over and over and over again. You know what that means? It wasn't like, "I got to forgive him. Father, forgive him. I got that out." No, it was the passion of his heart. The very first word from the cross that Jesus spoke, and the most critical element of the message of Resurrection Sunday, is that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that if anyone will believe in him, they will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. How? Because God forgets about their sin? No, because Jesus' blood forgives, erases, stands in the place of, takes the penalty of their sins, yours and mine. The first word from the cross is the word of forgiveness. Jesus kept saying, "Father, forgive them." But you know, forgiveness has two parts. It must be accepted as well as bestowed. And Jesus there on the cross made forgiveness available to all, but this offer was not availed except by a few. So few. You know, Jesus was praying for his enemies, for sinful humanity, not for himself, but for others. And to the end of his life, at the hour of his death, his lifelong communion with God continued. You know what I see as Jesus hangs there as he's praying? No longer can he touch the sick and the infirm to heal them because he's nailed to the cross. No longer can he open sightless eyes to see his truth because he's dying. No longer can he multiply loaves and fish to picture the eternal food because he's alone and can't do those things anymore. So what does he do? He speaks a word of forgiveness and forever captures the message of the cross. If you take your hymn books for just a second, we're not going to sing, so don't worry. I want you to read a poem that it struck the heart of Charles Wesley, number 199, and I want you to read some words of it with me, because if you think about this word of forgiveness, it's so well applied by the Wesley brothers. Charles Wesley and John, his brother, wrote many, many poems, and this is one of their more beautiful poems, 199, and I want you to read with me a couple of stanzas of it, because this, the first and the fourth stanza, captures this moment on the cross, okay? So just with your hymn books, let's just read, don't sing, just read with me, stanza one, and then we'll read four, okay, together. "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." Now stanza four. "The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one, he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God." Now that was Wesley trying to interpret this incredible moment, the word of forgiveness. As Jesus, as he was offering himself to God, and as he, and look back at verse 33, as he was looking out to those, he was looking out to the religious leaders that were gathered mocking him. He was looking at the callous soldiers. He was looking at one thief on the right and one thief on the left. If you want to know how bad it gets, the criminals that were likewise being executed didn't want to be associated with the fellow criminal. Jesus. Did you notice that's one of the most striking things about the cross? That the religious leaders hated him and the soldiers were doing their job and the rabble was crying. But those two guys up there joined in all that. Instead of saying, hey, don't pick on him, we're dying, leave us alone. They joined. And all of them together were screaming with the crowd and hurling their insults at Christ. Well, let me just show you four elements of Christ's word of forgiveness. First, notice what he says in verse 34. Father, you know what the first thing Christ affirmed from the cross was? His relationship to God. And what Jesus did said, nothing on earth can rob me of my sonship. Nothing on earth can take it from the blessedness that Jesus knew of his fellowship with the Father. And you know what that tells us this morning? Nothing can take away our relationship with God either. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything can separate us from the love of God. And Jesus says, I want to remind you, I affirm my relationship with you. Crush my body, torture me all you want. My faith is secure. You know what the Bible says? We're more than conquerors through Christ. Nothing can separate us from his love. No circumstances could change his relationship with his Father. And we, like Jesus, should know that the word of forgiveness he preached from the cross is a word that lets us enter into relationship with God that nothing can ever take away from us. You know, once he buys us, once he has purchased us and purchased our salvation, there is nothing we can do to make him love us any more or any less. So we get off the treadmill of trying to impress God, and what we do is we start growing in our loving relationship to him as our perfect Father, who will never leave us, never forsake us, never disappoint us. He will never change. He doesn't vary like our earthly fathers often do. He is the perfect Father, and Jesus affirmed that relationship. But secondly, notice what it says. Father, that's the relationship, but he says, forgive them. This was Christ asking, and Isaiah prophesied 600 years before that he would make intercession. Jesus taught just 3 years before in the Sermon on the Mount that we should love our enemies. And so the tense of this Greek verb is a repeated request. Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Oh, what a word of forgiveness. But you know what? Jesus did limit the forgiveness. Did you notice that? One person put it, apportionment. You know how they apportion politically the monies that the government, they have it apportioned? Well, look what he says. They know not what they do. You know, Jesus limited his forgiveness from the cross. Why? Satan knew what he was doing. Satan planned this whole thing. He entered Judas. Satan was trying to get Jesus the whole way from the murder of the innocents in Herod's killing of the babies of Bethlehem, all the way through the storms that Satan kept throwing up trying to make Christ drown, all the way to the crowds that tried to stone him. Satan knew what he was doing. He didn't forgive Satan. You know what else is interesting? Judas knew what he was doing. Judas wanted to snuff out that light. Pilate coldly calculated what was best for his political career, and he wrongfully made a choice, and it was a bad choice. The Sanhedrin, all but two of them, praise the Lord, two members, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they weren't with the rest, but the Sanhedrin wanted to put out the light of the world. But to the rest, to those bystanders that were unaware of the enormity of their crimes, Jesus offers a word of forgiveness. This made it available, but so few availed themselves of it. But you know, some did. And I see the answer to this prayer, and I think that we can see it this morning. Look at verse 47. Here's one answer to Christ's prayer. I mean, here's Jesus as he's saying, Father, forgive them. He is making it available, but they have to accept it. They have to receive it. And wouldn't you know that God would underline a few people that did take him up on his offer? Verse 47 of the same chapter. When the centurion saw what had happened, here's the first answer to Christ's prayer. He glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, you know what's interesting? God underlines the spotless righteousness of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about Pilate who says, I find nothing wrong with this man? Pilate's wife says, don't have anything to do with this just man. Judas, before he killed himself, said, I have betrayed what? Innocent blood. In just a moment, we're going to see the thief on the cross, the one that came to Christ. Do you know what he said? He says, we deserve this. He hasn't done anything wrong. Look at the centurion who's standing there watching the whole thing. Verse 47. He says, this was a righteous man. God underscores all the way throughout the story the spotlessness of Christ. The centurion, seeing what happened, was the first of the three beautiful portraits of forgiving grace that the Lord records. You know, Luke records in the book of Acts, if you want to flip over to chapter 2, verse 41. Remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. Look what he says in 2:41. Here's another answer to Christ's prayer. It says, verse 41, and those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41, the book of Acts, second chapter, 41st verse. Do you think it was the eloquence of Peter's sermon that got all those people to come to Christ? I think it was the answer to his prayer from the cross. I think that was a large part of the crowd that were standing there witnessing Jesus on the cross. And it was going through their hearts. And they heard his prayer, Father, forgive them. He said it over and over again. And if anybody was interested in the spectacle, they moved up to see what this man was saying from the cross. And they kept hearing him say, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's one more group I think is interesting. Not only the centurion, Luke 23, and the 3,000 at Pentecost, Acts 2:41. But the sixth chapter of Acts says another group that was at the cross got saved. Acts 6 and verse 7. It says, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And look at this. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know, these priests were the ones that were around when all the lepers came to offer their offerings for cleansing. These priests were around when people went screaming and yelling and jumping through the temple because they were healed. And these priests had come to witness the spectacle on the cross. And those priests who had handled the pictures of Jesus' death through the sacrificial system of the old covenant and had handled the blood and who had handled the lambs looked up. And they saw the spotless, sinless, righteous, never did anything wrong Lamb of God saying the word of forgiveness. Well, so Christ spoke his first word from the cross. It was a word of forgiveness. And God answered beautifully then by saving the centurion, by saving the 3,000 at Pentecost, by saving a great company of priests. And he still is answering today by forgiving sinners like you and me this morning. I said Christ spoke seven times from the cross. I want to show you the other ones. If you look back in Luke chapter 23, the second word from the cross is verse 43. And I just want you to mark these, and I'll tell you what they are, and you can explore them on your own, because each one is, as I said, an ocean of truth. But in Luke 23, 33 and 34, we saw the word of forgiveness. In verse 43, we see the word of assurance. That's the second word from the cross. And it says in verse 43, and Jesus said to him, this is the other thief, assuredly, I say to you, today, not after you go for a while and get burned off in purgatory, not after you wander around in the netherworld for a while and after your soul sleeps, today, you, penitent, sinful thief, repentant and turning to me, today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's the word of assurance. And what I see is the King of Glory looking at a seeking believer and showing his power toward him. And Jesus comforted the penitent. And it's amazingly how clearly this guy could see. You notice what happens. It says both of them were reviling him if you look at all the gospel messages. But in verse 40, this fella changes. Look back at verse 40. The other answering rebuked the other thief. He yells across the Jesus in the middle, and he yells to the other side at that other thief, and he says, don't you even fear God? You know what he's saying? I do. I do. Or he began to. He didn't formally. He was reviling Christ. But he says, don't you fear God, verse 40, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, verse 41. Hey, do you know what that's called? He admitted he was a what? Ah, the first step of salvation. He looked at Jesus and he said, I'm a sinner. Someone told me that's going through our evangelism explosion program. They said, I'm amazed. Told me that this week. They said, I'm amazed. The one thing that's hardest for people in Tulsa to admit is that they are sinners. Now, most of us say, well, I don't do things perfectly well, but I'm not a sinner. God says we are. And this thief, in verse 41, says, for indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But then he looked at Jesus. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. You know what he recognized? He believed that Jesus was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. That's the second element of salvation. Admit that we're a sinner and believe that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our lostness. And it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 42. Because you know what? If he'd have stopped in verse 41, he'd be like a multitude of people that are alive on this planet today that are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They know all about God. They go to church on Easter, and they know the verses and the songs, and they read the Bible. But they have never confessed. Look at his confession, verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did he say? He says, you're a king. This is not the end. You are going beyond this cross. You have a kingdom. You are a king. You are spotless. You are sinless. You are Lord. And I'm a sinner. Will you take me with you? What? What? A wonderful prayer of salvation. You notice he doesn't pray what we all pray. You know, I was listening to, like I do every Sunday morning, I always enjoy listening to Billy Graham on Sunday morning. You know, sometimes we've listened to that so much we think we have to say exactly what he says on the radio. And people really fret with that. They go, can I pray it again? I'm not sure I prayed the right thing. It's not pray the right thing, it's talk to the right person. And the thief on the cross, hanging there, said, I admit, I'm a sinner, I agree, I should be nailed here. He shouldn't be. He took my place. He went from the mind to the will. And he looked at Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I like this. John Calvin, many years ago, said this when he was preaching on Easter Sunday, 400 and some years ago. He said this, how clearly this thief could see. In death, he saw life in Jesus. In his personal ruin, he saw majesty in Jesus. In the hour of his shame, he saw glory in Jesus. In the moment of his utter defeat, he saw victory in Jesus. And in the moment of the dreaded result of his slavery to sin, he saw the royalty of Jesus coming to save him. What's the word of assurance? Verse 43, the second word from the cross. Assuredly, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, there are religions that teach you can't know you're going to heaven. There are religions that say you hope you get there, but you're going to have to, you know, go to the fire for a while. The Lord smites that error dead with one word from the cross. Well, let me give you the rest. Look to John 19, the next book, the third word from the cross, and I'm just going to read the verses to you, and you can mark them in your Bible, and at communions in the future, we're going to cover these, but I want you to have them marked so they're familiar to you. John 19, 26 says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And this is the word of devotion. This is the word that Jesus will take care and provide for those he loves. Those whom he forgives, he gives the assurance of eternal life, and he devotes himself to their care. That's Jesus' ministry. Now, something else is smashed by this. You notice that he doesn't give John into Mary's care. He gives Mary into John's care. Mary is not to be worshipped and not to be adored and not to be thought to be some intercessor. She needed care and she needed a Savior. And Christ gives his loving word of devotion and calls her not mother of God and all the other things nowadays, but woman. I entrust your care to the apostle whom I love, John. Back to Mark 15. Here's another one, and this one is the fourth word from the cross. Mark 15, verse 34. And this is the word of anguish. And this is probably the most difficult part of the cross to understand, as Jesus expresses his spiritual anguish at bearing sin and how the person of the Son could be separated from the person of the Father, and how one essence could be divided, and how Jesus could suffer as God turned his back on him. Not the turning of hostility, but the turning of holiness, as God the Father couldn't look at sin. And so as Jesus bore in his own body the sin of all of the totality of the mass of sinful humanity, as he bore that and became sin, God turned his back. And what did Jesus respond? The word of anguish. That's the fourth word. My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the word of forgiveness, the word of assurance, the word of devotion, the word of anguish. Back to John's Gospel is the fifth word in the 19th chapter. And by the way, these are in order chronologically of when they happen. What you have to do is you have to take all four Gospels and put them into a harmony. And when you put all of them into a harmony, you can see exactly the sequence of the words that Jesus said. And the fifth time he spoke from the cross is in John 19:28. And this is the shortest. It's just one little tiny word. He said, dipso. And that means I thirst, in John 19:28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And this is the word of agony. Isn't it amazing that he who said that he is the water of life and all who come to him will never thirst, and he who said that you will be refreshed by his presence, and he who is the creator that spoke, the person of God who spoke all the universe into being, that the creator, that the giver of life and of refreshment thirsted. This is the word of utter agony as Jesus Christ suffered and painfully suffered in our place and endured the horrors of the cross for us. Just two more. Look at verse 30 of the same chapter. This is the sixth time Jesus spoke. He spoke first as the word of forgiveness, then secondly the word of assurance, third of devotion, of anguish, of agony. Number six is the word of triumph. He says in verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, by the way, the first time they offered him something to drink, it had a narcotic in it. And he says, no, I am not going to miss any of the pain that I'm suffering for sin. But the second time they offered him a drink, it was just sour wine. It was just a little something so that he could continue able to speak and able to be there on the cross and able to communicate. And he says, I'll take a drink. You know, it's interesting. He wouldn't miss any of the pain, but he didn't take any extra that was unnecessary. You know, Christians, some people, they don't want any pain, and others, they are so desiring of pain that they go far beyond God. And God's beautiful balance here. Jesus says, I'm not going to miss any of the pain I need to suffer for sin, but I'm thirsty, and I need to speak, and I won't be able to speak, so I'm going to take a little drink of that sour wine. And he did. And after he had received the sour wine, he was able to get his mouth refreshed enough to speak, and it says he cried out one word again in the Aramaic language, and that one word is the beautiful word tetelestai. It is finished. And this is the word of triumph. As he declares his triumph over sin, as he finished spiritually all the work of redemption. And then let's conclude back where we began in Luke 23, and I want to show you his last word from the cross. It's interesting that Luke records that last word in Luke 23 and verse 46. And this is what Jesus said. After he spoke a word of forgiveness so that we can know we are forgiven, and after he spoke a word of assurance so that we can know we are heaven bound, and after he spoke that word of devotion so we can know we are not going to go through life alone, and after he spoke the word of anguish so we know that he feels our pains, and after he spoke the word of agony so that we know he will never leave or forsake us, and after he spoke the word of triumph so we know that our salvation is secured and finished, he says in verse 46, the word of confidence. Now notice what he says in verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he prayed again. He looks up and he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You know what that is? That's the word of confidence. That whether, as our beloved brother standing against a fence post on Thursday at 2 p.m., Ken Condiff breathed his last, his spirit went into the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a confident hope we can have? Whether we lay with a respirator in a hospital bed, whether we're pinned in the wreckage of a car, or whether we slowly waste away with cancer, or whether he comes and we go into his presence in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, we can have the confidence. Did you know these words, into your hands I commit my spirit, are the words that it says in history that Augustine said on his deathbed, as he breathed his last, St. Augustine said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. As they were taking Polycarp to the flames, and as he was burning, his last words were, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Stephen, as he was martyred, and as they were throwing stones at him, and his life was being crushed out, in Acts chapter 7, he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Martin Luther, after his long and illustrious life, as he lay there dying, he was able to pull together enough strength to look at his family. And he says his last words, into thy hands, O God, I commit my spirit. I wonder this morning, do you have that confidence? Do you have the confidence that you're forgiven? Do you have the confidence that you have an assurance of salvation? Do you have the confidence that Christ is devoted to take you to the end? That he has triumphed over sin? Jesus preached the greatest sermon from a cross of wood, a pulpit on a hill called Calvary. His resurrection sealed that sermon. But have you listened to it? Let's bow before him this morning. Dear Father, I thank you for this morning where we can gather to worship the greatest event of all time, the sacrifice of your Son in our place and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. This morning, I ask you in Jesus' name that you would clear away all the distractions from the hearts of each of those who are listening. And for any who have not yet said yes to Jesus, that like the thief on the cross, they would right where they're sitting in their heart of hearts, in the privacy of their will, say, yes, I am the sinner. I am guilty. In your sight, O God, I'm a guilty, condemned sinner. One or many, it doesn't matter. Sin is sin. And then, Father, that your Spirit would quicken them to believe that Jesus did nothing wrong. Rather, he came as our substitute, as my substitute, as your substitute. And then, Lord, that they would take the willful step of going to your feet and confessing and crying out, oh, forgive my sins, and may I have eternal life with you. That would be the greatest decision they could ever make in this life. It will assure them of the life to come. I pray this morning that you will draw to yourself those whom you would have, that you would bring them to salvation. And for us who know you, O Christ, may we go forgiven, confidently, triumphantly assured that into your hands our spirit will go. And until that time, we are going to live in the power of God as your ambassadors. Thank you for Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Take us this day. Fill us with your spirit. Loosen our lips. Help us to tell people all day long and this week why we rejoiced. Because you rose and because we have eternal life. Your word of forgiveness your word of assurance, your word of triumph, your word of confidence. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. And all God's people said, amen.